If my memory serves me correctly, my first ever visit to the cinema would have been in 1956, when my parents took us to see Cecil B. DeMille's great epic film, The Ten Commandments. That film, one of the greatest box office successes of all time. It featured stars such as Charlton Heston as Moses and Yul Brynner as the Pharaoh. Didn't just, of course, centre on the Ten Commandments. It spanned the whole life of Moses. And as a boy of nine at that stage, one of the scenes which particularly stuck in my mind was when, with Moses stretching out his hand over the sea, the waters were parted and stood up, and the Israelites were able to, as our reading put it, go through the sea on dry land with a wall of water on their right and on their left. Dramatic stuff, which rightly earned that film an Oscar, I believe, for its special effects. Now, my reaction in that cinema was not the same as the little boy who, on his return home from Sunday school one day, was asked by his mother what he'd learned in class. Well, he said, our teacher told us how God sent Moses behind enemy lines on a rescue mission to lead the Israelites out of Egypt. When he got to the Red Sea, his men built a pontoon bridge and all the people were able to walk across. Then he radioed headquarters and he called in an airstrike to blow up the bridge so that the Israelites got across safely, but the Egyptians were trapped and destroyed. Well, the mother was understandably horrified. What kind of Sunday school was she sending her son to? Is that really what your teacher told you? She asked him. Well, no, replied the little boy. But if I told it the way my teacher did, you'd never believe it. That boy's reaction is perhaps how many people today would regard the Exodus story. A good yarn, but a little more. But there are good grounds for believing that there is a solid foundation for the Exodus story, that this is not just wishful thinking, but evidence of the God who acts and intervenes in history for the good of his people and for the judgment of those who oppose his will. So let me say a brief word about those particular aspects for a moment. We know the sea that the Israelites are described as crossing that momentous night and early morning as the Red Sea. But that description is by tradition rather than by translation. Based on that tradition, the Israelites crossed what we now call the Gulf of Aqaba at the very north of the Red Sea, as the map shows. But the Hebrew name is literally the Sea of Reeds, reeds in the sense of bulrushes. When the Hebrew Old Testament was translated into Greek, the Red Sea was a much better known place. So the translators applied that name and it stuck. But the Sea of Reeds does not only have to apply to the traditional Gulf of Aqaba location. It may simply be a loose reference to the waters south and the west of the Sinai Desert, the bits in blue on the map, and any one of them could be where it may have all occurred. Actually, renewed support for the traditional viewpoint has come in recent years from a distinguished Cambridge academic by the name of Sir Colin Humphreys. Applied science is his main field, but as a committed Christian, he's also an enthusiastic studier of archaeology and the Bible. And being a scientist, he suggests from studying weather activities in similar locations and modelling the phenomenon mathematically, that the parting of the Red Sea could have been the result of an exceptionally strong wind blowing away from the coast and creating an extended wall of water for a distance and time long enough for the Israelites to pass through. And then a sudden drop in the wind causing a tsunami-like effect sufficient to drown the pursuing Egyptians. And that explanation would certainly chime with the words of Scripture that all that night the Lord drove the sea back with a strong east wind and turned it into dry land. Well, the location of the Exodus crossing and by what means it happened would be nice to know. But to dwell too long on those aspects deflects us from the real meaning of chapter 14. Exodus is above all about a mighty act of God. It was the decisive day of liberation for the children of Israel, an experience so significant that it became etched upon their collective memory, the supreme example of God's redeeming and saving work, an event worthy of recall still in the daily prayer liturgy of Orthodox Jews, and an event to celebrate annually in the Passover ritual. Later, Old Testament authors refer to the Exodus time after time. They use it as an encouragement of how God is faithful to his people, but also as a challenge to them when they turn their back on him and rebel against him. And right down through history to our own times, the Exodus theme has been an inspiration for so many freedom movements. We think of the Negro spirituals, which yearn for emancipation from slavery. The one that goes, "When Israel was in Egypt's land, let my people go." There was the liberation theology movement of the 1960s and 70s. And Martin Luther King's great speeches of the civil rights era, they all draw on the freedom from the oppression theme, which is at the heart of the Exodus. Well, this morning, I want to share some thoughts with you about Israel's Exodus experience and the sea crossing under four headings. The first one is the plight of the Israelites. Then we move on to God's intervention and its results. Then we look at the fate of the Egyptians. And finally, the Exodus as an illustration of the salvation that is available for us to enjoy in the Lord Jesus Christ. So first of all, the plight of the Israelites. Exodus 13 and 14 tell how that the people of Israel set out from Egypt, believing themselves to be on a march to freedom. Destination was Canaan, the land promised long before to the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that promise had been renewed by God to Moses early in the book of Exodus in the words, "I will bring you to the land, I will give it to you as a possession. I am the Lord." In other words, I can be trusted, you can rely on me to deliver my will. If the destination was clear enough, the route to fulfillment of God's promise was anything but. The most logical direct route would have been along the major coastal route, which followed the contour of the Mediterranean, which was known as the Way of the Philistines. That march would have taken less than a month, but it had some major obstacles. The Egyptians had built a series of fortresses along it. So it made sense for the Israelites to take a long detour by the desert road, thereby hoping to avoid conflict. As they journeyed, they had the assurance of God's presence with them, described as being in the form of a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night, going ahead of them. Now, there may have been some natural causes in the desert landscape which created these kind of physical phenomena, distant recollections of sandstorms whipped up into a cloudy whirlwind, volcanic activity, those kinds of things have been suggested. But those speculations miss the point of the story. Cloud and fire both stand as symbols of protection and then of illumination. But in hardly any time at all, the Israelites found themselves brought to an abrupt halt. Before them was an expanse of water, too large and too deep to cross. Behind them was a contingent of the Egyptian army, rapidly gaining ground on them. Pharaoh and his government had regretted the decision to expel their Israelite slave labor force, and they'd come to reclaim them, despite all the Israelite attempts to evade them and throw them off the scent. We have an expression in English of being caught between the devil and the deep blue sea. Kind of situation where we are confronted with two options, both of which are equally unpalatable. Between the devil and the deep blue sea perfectly describes the Israelites' situation at that precise moment. No apparent way forward, certainly no way back. No obvious solution on the horizon. Hopeless situation to be in. So no wonder in chapter 14 and verse 10, the Israelites were terrified and cried out to the Lord. Their plight is perhaps one with which we can readily identify. As Christians, the ideal for us is to live in the conviction that the Lord is always there to lead us, to guide us, and to protect us, giving direction to our lives and illuminating our spiritual pathway. But circumstances, as we know too well, can then arise in life which place a question mark against our previous assumptions and beliefs. Perhaps we find that everything we had believed or everything we thought we could rely on no longer seems to apply, no longer seems so clear and solid. We want to know the right direction, but we're no longer sure where to find it. We try to cling to the belief that God has a plan for us, but we can't discern what it is. And maybe even we don't know where he is any longer, and we begin to wonder perhaps if he was ever there at all. Well, such was the dilemma of the Israelites. In their terror, it was as if their previous experience of God, the ancient promises to the ancestors, forcing Pharaoh's hand to allow them their freedom, the assurance of ongoing divine protection on the way to the promised land, all these previous experiences all seemed to count for nothing. And the Israelites did what we all tend to do in such circumstances. They descended into self-pity and they looked for a scapegoat. The obvious one to hand was Moses. They complained bitterly to him and blamed him for their seemingly hopeless situation. And worst of all, despite having had a brief taste of freedom, they suggested that a return to slavery would be the better option. It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the desert. Now, I see in all this a lesson about the nature of faith. In stepping out from Egypt, the Israelites were being called upon to exercise faith that God had something better in store for them. He wanted them to enjoy the decisive freedom from hard labour in Egypt, and he was about to achieve it for them. But faith demanded that to make it a reality, they had to keep looking forward, not look back and hanker after the past, as they were being tempted to do. Faith doesn't progress by simply reverting to past certainties. Instead, the Israelites had to realize that the way of faith for them meant advancing through the waters, letting go of the past and renewing hope for the future. And that's a lesson I think we can all take to heart. But the Israelites had clearly forgotten it. They needed to be reminded of it by seeing God at work again for their blessing. Which brings us to our second heading: God's intervention and its results. Why did God intervene on behalf of the Israelites? Well, the obvious answer is to save them from disaster. But actually, several answers are given in the Exodus story. The first answer is provided way back in Exodus chapter 2, where it says, God heard their groaning, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. So God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them. These verses tell us that God is loyal to his promises. He can be trusted. They also tell us that he has a heart for the oppressed. Exodus was a response of justice for his oppressed people and a verdict of judgment on the oppressor, Egypt. A second answer, though, relates to what God demands from us in return. Each of the plagues of Egypt was introduced by the command to Pharaoh, "Let my people go so that they may worship me." The message there is that a saving God is entirely worthy of our honour and praise. But then there's a third answer given. It's repeated three times in chapter 14, where God says, I will gain glory for myself through Pharaoh, his chariots and his horsemen. I will gain glory for myself through Pharaoh. It may be that you struggle with that answer, as I have done. It sounds like self-aggrandizement on God's part, falling into the trap of pride and arrogance. Does the Lord God of heaven and earth really need to prove himself against Pharaoh, as if to boost his own self-confidence? Well, that isn't the only difficult saying in these chapters. Another one relates to the hardness of Pharaoh's heart, his totally unyielding pleas from Moses to let my people go. Time and again, we're told that in response to the plagues, Pharaoh hardened his heart. But then we are also told several times over that God hardened Pharaoh's heart and the heart of the Egyptian soldiers. What are we to make of this? How does it square with the general tenor of Scripture that the Lord is patient, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance? I think the answer lies in that word repentance. The obstinacy of Pharaoh, his court and his servants, in the face of God's command to free the Israelites, is truly breathtaking. He is continually defiant, and even on the few occasions when he appears to relent, he always goes back on his word. Of repentance there is none. And so he brings God's condemnation on himself, and he puts himself beyond God's mercy and salvation. As for the Lord gaining glory for himself through Pharaoh, we must remember that the scribes and editors who shaped these stories have included them, and this one certainly, not from God's perspective, but they've written it for Israel's benefit. It was so that Israel could be totally convinced of the Lord's power. He alone is entitled to and can claim the glory, because he alone was and is able to save. To make that salvation a reality, the Israelites were told to do two things. Firstly, to stand firm and be still. In other words, to renew what was by now their shattered trust and confidence in God by prayer, by focus, and by reflection. And then they had to move forward in faith. Only by acting on God's word would they experience survival and salvation. Only by passing through the waters, despite their terror, would they be able to emerge on the other side to freedom. And that surely is the story of faith, both for their times and for ours as well. It's only by taking God at his word and trusting in him that we will fully experience the influence of God in our lives. Well, what about the faith of the Egyptians? The whole of the Exodus story is told in terms of a struggle of epic proportions between the one true God and Pharaoh and his gods. It is literally a battle. It's a battle both of wills and also of physical might. Pharaoh ratchets up the hardship of the Israelite slave labour, and in response, the plagues from God are a physical assault upon Pharaoh and his people, and they're intended to progressively undermine the Egyptian economy and the Egyptian way of life. God is described in chapter 14 as a military man. The Lord will fight for you. Only a showdown between Pharaoh and God will resolve the situation. And in a contest like this, there can only be one winner. In the celebratory poem which follows in chapter 15, the Song of Moses, as it's called, God is proclaimed as a warrior who shattered the enemy and threw down those who opposed him. And both chapters 14 and 15 seem to revel in the total destruction that was meted out to Egypt's fighting force on that day. Some people nowadays are uneasy at this presentation of God and at the unfairness and the arbitrary nature of the treatment that was meted out to the Egyptian charioteers, who, let's face it, were only doing their job. Is this really how God thinks and behaves? Surely this isn't the same God we meet in the New Testament, the God of love, who is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Margaret Williams touched upon this subject last Sunday in her sermon on judgment, but as a topic it is worth revisiting. I think we need to view it something like this. The Exodus is an event from ancient history, perhaps the 13th, maybe the 14th century BC, 3,500 years ago, an era when violence was routine, and it's only to be expected that the biblical conception of God and his interaction with his creation should reflect the times from which it came. Gods and emperors exercising force and power, reacting angrily to anyone who would thwart them. Social oppression, slavery, military aggression, all commonplace. That is the world of the Old Testament. We're entitled to point out where we believe their insights to be wrong or misguided, but it isn't legitimate for us to judge them by 21st century perspectives and look to them to reflect the attitudes and insights of later times. But there's also another aspect to this. Yes, the Bible proclaims that God is love. We need to recognise that alongside his love and mercy, he's also a God for whom holiness and justice are very important, and for whom righteous anger in the face of evil and persistent disobedience is the appropriate response. God doesn't exercise judgment in contravention of his character, but because he is right to be angry when he is confronted by human disobedience and wickedness. We are all like Pharaoh and his generation, deserving of God's judgment. The Apostle Paul puts it, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due for the things done while in the body, whether good or evil. But the wonder is that the Lord's mercy, his forgiveness and salvation are still available to us all if we are repentant. Finally, the Exodus as an illustration of the salvation that's available for us to enjoy in Christ. Just as the Old Testament constantly refers to Exodus themes, so does the New Testament as well. The words that the various New Testament writers use to describe our salvation in Christ are by and large echoes of the Exodus story: redemption, deliverance, ransom, slavery, freedom. Think for a moment of a passage such as Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 to 14, where Paul writes, God has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. That's our Christian experience of being saved from the penalty and the consequence of our sins and of being brought into the family of God through the work of Jesus on the cross, being described in terms of the Israelites' Exodus experience. Freedom from the oppression of sin and being free to serve God now and in the future is an overarching theme of the Apostle Paul. He tells the Galatians, who like the Israelites of old were tempted to look backwards to their old way of life, it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. Now that verse is a direct allusion to the Israelites standing by the seashore, uncertain of whether to go back or to go on and to go forward with God. But there is one passage in particular in the New Testament which takes up directly the sea crossing of the Israelites and turns it into an example of the salvation that we enjoy in Christ and of the privileges and responsibilities it brings. It's a passage referred to in the small group's study booklet, and it was the one that was read to us earlier, the passage from 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Paul was saying in those verses that just as the children of Israel were delivered through the waters of judgment, in a similar way, Christian believers today are saved because the Lord went through the waters of judgment for us. The Israelites were baptized into Moses. In other words, they stood side by side with their human saviour and leader on that day. And likewise, when we are baptized, we fully identify, we align ourselves with the salvation which Jesus has brought to us by his death, and with the new life that he gives us, which comes from his resurrection. The Israelites were saved from oppression. They were saved to or for the purpose of worshipping and serving God. And likewise, we are called to be the people of God in our generation and locality, and to serve the living and the true God in a way that commends him to others and brings him the honour and glory. So let us try to make that our life's aim. Amen.